I want you, if you would, tonight to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're simply going to read verse 21 there. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Last week we had what we termed a word study, and we studied the word paraklesis. Tonight I want to pick out a word here that appears in that verse 21, and the Greek word is the word hypogrammos. Now, it's the only place in the New Testament in which it is used, and that's, of course, perhaps a reason for us to show some greater interest in it. But it is the word that's translated example in our verse, which says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you a hypogrammos, that you should follow in his footsteps. Now, what is the meaning of hypogrammos? It's translated example, but can we find a little more out about it? Well, we can. Back in biblical times, when children went to school, and even prior, of course, to the times of the New Testament, when children went to school, they weren't always able to write on papyrus because it was expensive. Papyrus, of course, being made of the pith of a reed that grows on the Nile banks. And the certain scarcity of that meant that each page of papyrus was not cheap. And so in the primary schools, there was a hypogrammos. That is, it's a shallow box, wooden box, filled with wax. And then the wax surface supplies the writing surface. So a child then is equipped with a stylus that has a pointed end, and on the other end a flat end, so that it will in fact write with the point and then use the flat end of the stylus to tidy things up, or perhaps in a sense to flatten them again. But of course the hypogrammos is not just the physical thing that I'm talking about here that is written on. It is used, shall we say, by the teachers of that day to supply the example to the student. In other words, as the student is learning to write, the teacher would rule lines across the top of the wax, take the stylus and write the letters in the correct fashion. And then, having lines ruled, he would pass it across to the student and then say, well, now you copy what I've done. So I have given you an example and you follow with your hand what I have done. Now, that was a common way in which the example was given. But then there's another authority, a Greek by the name of Quintilian, who supplies us with this little more information, that there were other times when a student would be given the tablet with the copper plate writing at the top, but then lines written, and then the teacher would lightly trace the writing between the lines, then place his hand over the writing hand of the child, and then enable him to form the letters, so that as he followed the lines that were traced upon the tablet, that he would then begin to learn to write in the way in which his teacher wrote. So this is the hypogrammos. The example followed by the student. I want you just to notice again the context in which we find this verse and the word that we're looking at. You know that Peter is talking about suffering here. He says in verse 19, just prior to where we were reading, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. You know, of course, that as Peter wrote to the exiles that were scattered abroad, perhaps the strongest theme that comes through his first epistle is that of Christians suffering, Christians under persecution, people feeling the rod. And as he's mentioned here, that if you bear up as a Christian and you suffer unjustly, but you do so with your eye upon God, then indeed it is credit. But he tells us that we've been called to this kind of suffering. So, dear friends, we as Christian believers should not delude ourselves into thinking that we're going to get through this life unscathed, untouched, unhurt, unharmed, unopposed, because we've already understood by our own experience that's not so. I wonder if you've been reading, as I have lately, about news that comes from various parts of the world, if you subscribe to newspapers like New Life, or if you read magazines like the Evangelical, the Australian Evangelical. You'll discover that over a period of time in recent days, it's become most apparent that Christians are under the whip of persecution in various parts of the world. Why, I think in the last several weeks, may even run into months, New Life has been running a column there. And they will have news from the Middle East, news from Central Asia, news from India, news from China, news from Latin America. And over again, it's the story of Christians who have been in some way captured by authorities, put into prison, deprived of belongings, and in some cases physically tormented because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I say it is happening all around our globe. And I just wonder sometimes whether when we read these things we ought not to be warned that there is no way in which we can expect that we're going to live out the years of our lives without feeling the rod of persecution. I believe, friends, that while it's true that the gospel is spreading rapidly in our world and many people are coming to know our Lord Jesus Christ, I also believe that the enemy is angry about this and he is stirring up the minds of the ungodly and of those who oppose the gospel. And one of the ways, of course, in which they're going to oppose the gospel is to oppose us. And I believe it is necessary for us tonight to have a look at the hupogrammos. In this case, as our Lord Jesus Christ is being referred to as the one who suffers, here is the example. It's found in the verses that follow. Verse 22. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Can you see there the example that we are to follow? First of all, he did no sin. Now, I am quite aware of the fact that we cannot live sinlessly. We're not perfect people. It's not possible for us to so rise to the level of the example of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are without sin. But we've already seen in the context here that Peter is saying, look, in the light of suffering, see to it that your behaviour is exemplary. See to it that you're not a person to whom the finger can be pointed or at whom the finger can be pointed as somebody who's a wrongdoer and who can be blamed for doing that which is obviously wrong in everybody's eyes. But instead, live your lives in a godly way so that when you suffer, you will be suffering not as an unrighteous person but as a righteous person. Friends, our example, our Lord Jesus Christ, did no sin. There wasn't any deceit found in his mouth. We are to follow that example. We are to eschew all forms of sin. We are to shun evil and not be people who are accusable and blameable, but people who can stand even before those who dislike us or dislike our message, and stand as people who live righteously, cleanly, and honourably. But then, notice this in this example of our Lord Jesus Christ. that even when that suffering came upon him, he did not retaliate. And I am sure that Peter has in mind here the time when our Lord Jesus Christ was tried before Pontius Pilate. And you remember the abuse of the Jews. You remember the verbal abuse as the Lord Jesus Christ was then taken and a cross was laid upon him. And you remember, of course, the sorts of things that they said as they saw him hanging there. I dare say that they tried to bring up out of their minds the most dishonouring things that they could possibly think of. And then with their sneering and their jeering, they aimed them at our Lord Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross. Do we find that when he was reviled and abused that he did that in return? No. We find the words of our Lord Jesus Christ were loving. As he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." So we see not only did he avoid sin, but he also refrained from retaliating when the suffering came upon him and the trial came upon him. Made no threats. But what did he do? It says here, instead he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. The Lord Jesus' method in the face of that opposition was to say, "I will not be here to defend myself, but I will leave all of that in the hands of my Father." Maybe we're going to need to remember this, especially if we feel the rod of persecution come down upon our backs. We're going to remember, it is not my case. I put my case into the hands of my Heavenly Father. Maybe I'm not going to see justice here upon this earth, but he's the one who judges justly. I'll leave it to him. Dear friends, there's our hypogrammas as far as suffering is concerned. But I want us now to turn back to the Gospel of John, because we see our Lord Jesus is an example in so many ways. Indeed, in every way, he is our example. But as we look at John, I'd like us to go to the 13th chapter. John 13, and we'll read 14 and 15. "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Now, I'm not claiming that the word hypogrammos is used here as hypodigma, which is a different word, but it does mean, again, example or demonstration, really, is probably a good word. Now, we know the story, of course, how the Lord Jesus Christ girded himself there and he went around and washed the feet of his disciples, a humble task, one that was commonly done, but he had said to them just earlier, hadn't he, there, it's in the 13th verse, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." As you know, in the world, the Lord, the teacher, is not usually the one who girds himself with a towel and does the menial task, but our Lord Jesus Christ did it. And why did he do it? He said, "I have done it because this is an example for you, so that you should do what I have done to you." Now, some folk, when they read a passage like this, have in their minds the thought that the Lord Jesus was doing something that was out of character. You know, he was doing something here, perhaps a little extreme, in order to make a point with his disciples. I think we miss the point if we believe like that. Our Lord Jesus Christ was doing that which was, shall I say, natural to him. What else could he do? Our Lord Jesus would never act in any other way but that which belonged to his character, essentially. Our Lord Jesus is a servant, and he made it plain. He said, "I didn't come into the world to be ministered unto, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." And so when the Lord Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, he was doing that which was totally in character with himself. But notice he says, "I did it so that you may do it." You know, as I have done this, so you must do it. Well now, how does that work out in life? I mean, here we are tonight, a group of Christian people, and we're reading the words of our Master, and he tells us, I washed your feet, therefore you are to do the same. How does it work out? Anybody like to respond to that? Yeah, I really do want you to. How does it work out? What does it really mean we are to do to one another? I mean, I don't know whether you folk regularly wash each other's feet, but I have a feeling that you don't. I have a feeling I'd be on fairly safe ground in saying that. All right, in what way do we wash one another's feet? What's the practicality of it? Now, I won't say, no, you're wrong, because I'm not sure of the answer myself. I'm asking you so that I can find out. Anyone like to just respond to that? We'll hear what you've got to say. Taking the humble place, taking the place of a servant, yes. Care for one another, yes. This foot washing, of course, did mean, didn't it, that you added to the comfort of one of your brothers and sisters, or brothers or sisters. Yeah. Something else? Yes, so that translating that into our present day, you would suggest that when there is a task there to be done, though it be a common, ordinary, everyday sort of task, that we should be alert to do it, yes? Yes, that's right. And yet it has some very definite relation to another person in the body of Christ, doesn't it? All right, I'll leave you thinking about that one. But let me just show you from this record here just a few points about the example. Notice that it was done without ostentation, but with simplicity. We find the Lord Jesus doing a most simple task here, but he didn't do it with the introduction of a blast of a trumpet or something like that. Just the girding of himself with a towel, a dish of water, and there he is. He's on his knees. He would have to do that, wouldn't he? So as I say, without any show, but with great simplicity, the Lord Jesus Christ did the task. Okay, that's point one as far as the hupogrammos or the example is concerned. But he did it as a servant too, and not by constraint. It wasn't as though the Lord Jesus Christ was forced into this situation by anybody. But the Lord Jesus Christ did it out of his servant heart. So we need to grasp hold of that too, don't we? And I have a feeling that there are many of us in the Church of God who don't really have a servant heart, and I'd be the first one to have to admit to that. We need to give attention to that, because our Lord Jesus Christ said, as I have done, so you must do. So you must do. Maybe it's a matter of developing a heart that says, I am willing and I do not need to be constrained or shamed into doing something, but I'll do it because it is spontaneous and it's real as far as I'm concerned. But I notice too, as far as this occasion is concerned, just looking at the context of it where the Lord Jesus did this humble task, it's emblematic of family solidarity and loving concern for one another. That's why I believe that the parallel for us in our day must have a very real application to the people who are sitting next to you or in front of you or around you, no matter who they might be. It's not talking about getting on a ladder and painting the wall or something like that, though that might be a servant task. It's talking about loving concern within the family, within the body of Christ. Don't you think? I believe that's where the reference is focused. All right, I want you to go down the chapter a little further so that we can see something more of our Lord Jesus' example. And that, of course, will be verse 34. 13:34, you would know without even turning to it. A new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. I'll read that again. A new command I give you, love one another. Full stop. I didn't notice the full stop. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. So here again is an example, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is saying, as I've done here, so you must do there. All right. We've thought about this new commandment, I dare say, many times. But I wonder again, in the application of loving one another as Christ has loved us, whether we've really thought enough about the implications and whether we keep those implications in front of us commonly enough. I have a feeling sometimes when I go to churches and I see up on the overhead projector screen there, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and I hear people singing it so heartily. I just have that question rising in my heart and my mind that says, do we all really mean this in the kind of application that the Lord Jesus Christ meant for us? Or are we saying, yes, I find that I can love other Christians, particularly those I like, particularly those who belong to my fellowship, particularly those who think along the same lines as I do? You know, I think without even making a mental note of it, we restrict our Christian love, and it does have very real boundaries to it. I mean, we look at some other people in the assembly or church and they don't seem very attractive to us. But notice by this example that the Lord Jesus Christ loved unattractive people. I mean, he had 12 of them there in front of him. You read through the Gospels and you don't come out of the Gospels thinking to yourself, well, my, what an amazing group of men those 12 were. You know, they're all special, heroic, delightful people. No, you find that they're people like us, full of ups and downs, weaknesses, unbelief. Times just trying the patience of our Lord Jesus. Times just so slow to understand. And very often arguing with each other. Some of them proud enough to want the most prominent positions and so on. And by the time you've summed up the 12, you find that they're pretty much a cross-section of us. And yet we read the words, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Our Lord Jesus Christ loved them all. So you see, we don't just select those whom we love in answer to this command. We're to love them, whether unattractive or attractive. And then we notice that the Lord Jesus loved them with an unfading consistency. When did the Lord Jesus' love for them begin? When did it end? Well, you know the answer to those questions, don't you? In a sense, his love never began because his love was there from the foundation of the world, and his love has been entirely consistent down through all of the ages. And is his love ever going to end? No, he's focused his love upon his people, and his love is everlasting. No wonder we sing, loved with everlasting love. Hey, he said, as I have loved you, so you'll love one another. It's a high standard, isn't it? Notice this too about this verse and the command in it. The Lord Jesus loved with actions more than he did with words. I think this is a clue to understanding how to love our brethren, by the way. That love in the New Testament, agape love, is not a love that's all concerned about words and painting pictures of another person as to how you might admire them or something like that. It's not about that at all. Agape love is all about concern for another's welfare, reaching out to others. It's a concern that issues itself out in action. You know, God so loved that he gave. And we find the Lord Jesus Christ always doing because he loved. Healing, helping, forgiving, lifting people up. encouraging, taking his disciples to one side and speaking to them in the way he did this out of love. But his love issued out in action that took him to the cross on our behalf. And once again, I believe the New Testament example would say to us, look, don't look for a warm feeling in your heart towards somebody else before you love them. Do something for them. Reach out to them. Act. Act in a loving way. And you'll be doing what the Lord Jesus Christ is asking you to do. But I noticed too that the Lord Jesus loved them sacrificially, didn't he? And we know that in giving himself and shedding his blood, he gave his all for those whom he loved. I noticed just recently, as I was thinking about the love of the Lord Jesus and looking at this Upper Room discourse, that where we read the words a little further on, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, I've probably read that, that's 15:13, chapter 15:13, I've probably read that thousands of times since I've been a Christian. I didn't quite realise that it's not just about the Lord Jesus. Now, I've always had that in my head, that when the Lord Jesus said, greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, that he was talking about himself and he was going to go away and do it. Well, of course, he was talking about himself and he was going to go to the cross and do it. But let's just look at the context of it here. It says, I have told you this, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Can you not see there that we're involved in that? You know, we can't stand to one side and say, oh yes, that's the Lord Jesus giving his life for us. Greater love has no man. No, the Lord Jesus is saying, love one another as I've loved you. And you're involved in this too. Laying down your life for your friends. That's the example. Our Lord Jesus loving us sacrificially. Just one more verse, and that is in the 20th chapter of John, where we see the Lord Jesus again as our example. It's chapter 20 and verse 21. You know that this is the joyous occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and he's appeared to his disciples in the upper room and he says, peace to you, and so on. Showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Verse 21, again Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Now I know that our other passages began with, as I have, so you, in this case, as the Father has, so you. But it's still the Lord Jesus being our example, because he said, as the Father sent me into the world, so I am sending you into the world. So the Lord Jesus is still our example here. Let's just think about how our Lord Jesus came into the world. He came into the world on a mission. Did he not? Sent from the Father above. On a mission. And that mission was the salvation of all whom God intended should ultimately be brought to himself and be in his presence. As the Father sent me, so send I you. We are sent on a mission. Now, our mission is just so closely related to the mission of our Lord Jesus. He came here as the key part of redemption's plan. We still have a part in that great redemption's plan. And God's part for us is that we should be his mouthpieces, that we should be his envoys, that we should be his apostles, that we should be his sent ones. And the Lord Jesus is saying to us through this verse, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. On a mission. The greatest and most significant mission in the history of the world. But then, notice that the Lord Jesus came with what we might call mutual consent. It's as though the Father wills that the Son should come, but there is no compulsion that is causing any friction or difference of intent here. We discover that the intent of the Lord Jesus and that of his Father is in entire harmony. Couldn't be any other way, could it, if we understand the doctrine of the Trinity? So the Lord Jesus, while he is sent, nevertheless is the one who, shall I say, is eager to go. You remember in the Psalms, "I delight to do thy will, O God." And so our Lord Jesus Christ comes with alacrity into a world of sin. He said about this supper, didn't he? He said, "With desire I have desired to eat it with you." You remember about the cross, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So please never think of the Lord Jesus Christ as being a reluctant conscript who was sent here on a very difficult mission. Our Lord Jesus Christ was one who came with the same love as the Father had for you and for me. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself up willingly in order to bring us back to himself. And so we notice that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ was with obedience and with love. Everything he did here upon the earth was just a model of obedience. He kept on saying he didn't come to do his own will. He gave the glory all the time to the Father for the things that were done, the mighty works that were performed. Ever, it was the Father. And in reciprocation, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." So there's obedience and love in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. "As the Father sent me," he said, "so send I you." Do we go in obedience and love for him? Are we going to go this week and obey the command that we've been given? Why, there's a world out there that is just in such need, and there are people all around us in such need. We're going to go to them. We're going to plan to go to them. We're going to pray and ask God to give us opportunities, openings to go to them, to speak to them, be alert to carry on the mission that we've been sent on. Or are we going to be people who will sidle away into a corner somewhere and not face up to the challenge? We're going to be people who are silent when we should speak, who do nothing when we should act. We're going to be people who will find just the cozy corner at work so we don't have to talk to people. And we're going to be those who will curl up by the fire every night and not even think about our neighbours. What are we going to do? I have the feeling that so very often when we have messages in our Sunday meetings, that those messages are also so neat, and the ends are all so tied up that we say, "Well, that's it for another day." We go home and we say, "Well, so what? Until next week, we'll come back and we'll have some more messages." Friends, we are faced with the example tonight, and the example is none other than our Lord Jesus. How dare we ignore the example and the implication of it? "As I have, so you." So you. It's always been like that. People wanted to follow the Lord Jesus, and he said, "Well, if you want to do that, you're going to have to take up a cross every day in order to follow me." Is it any different now? Not really. If we're going to follow the Lord Jesus and mean business about it, it means that there's costly obedience that's involved. But I notice this, that the Lord Jesus encourages us with the thought that there's help available. You remember the hypogrammos again? There must have been many a student who said, "Look, I can't write very well with this stylus. I feel so awkward." I think I'm making a bit of a mess here in the wax. And the teacher comes across and says, let me hold your hand and let me show you how to do it. And so carefully the teacher follows the lines that have been traced there upon the wax. You know, I believe our Lord Jesus Christ does that for us. The person of the Holy Spirit. If we say to him, Lord, I find in some of these examples that it's too hard for me. And I can see some of the work I've done back there. It's very messy. The Lord says, that's all right. We'll cover that over. Try again. I'm with you. I will help you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And we can go out this week with the promises of our Lord Jesus Christ ringing in our ears. And with the capability that has been given to us through the indwelling Spirit whom he promised to these disciples on this very occasion. And we can discover, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.